Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. So funny. I told my wife I was preaching out of Revelation and preparing. Oh, you're preaching out of Revelation. Revelation. We're not going all where you think we're going. I want to read verses 9 through 19. I'm going to interrupt the context to say that Jesus is revealing to John the Apostle what he should write for the last days. And in writing and before in preparation and giving these instructions, Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom of the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. These are the churches. And in this midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Space exploration has always been fascinating to me. In fact, April 1st, the Artemis II launched from NASA's launch base from Kennedy Space Center. And this massive rocket was equipped with a rocket boosters that provided 8.8 million pounds of thrust. It's a 10-day journey around the far side of the moon, taking the four astronauts farther than any other person has ever ventured, over 250,000 miles. This trip is paving the way for a long-term presence and a long-term moon base, actually, on the south lunar pole, where it is said that deposits of ice can provide drinkable water, breathable oxygen, and oxygen-hydrogen rocket fuel. On launch day, it is suspected that over 400,000 spectators lined the local causeways and the beaches to watch this historic launch. But I saw the other day, and I believe that there was probably no better viewpoint than when a family of five were flying 33,000 feet in the air as a rocket came racing through the clouds. Could you imagine? It was definitely a wonder to behold. They witnessed the genii of humanity. They saw the product, if you would, of human greatness. And even that leaves us, our mind, in wonder. In wonder. We've already seen pictures of the magnificence of space and the planet from Artemis II. And those pictures leave us in wonder. They leave us in awe. And they ought to leave us speechless. You see, the earth is full of wonders. And all of these wonders come from the hand of God, the God of the Bible, who's the creator and the sustainer of all things and upholds all things by the mere word of his power. I think the psalmist says it beautifully from Psalm 19, 1 through 4, when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. See, this morning, we behold the greatest of all wonders that can be seen. And if we're not careful, the setting can become very ordinary for us, like looking out the same window and seeing the same things and taking it for granted. This morning, as every Sunday morning, without apologies, we behold the person of Jesus Christ. And we make much of His person. And we make much of His work. Jesus has baffled the minds of the scholars and intellects from the time of His incarnation. Jesus has humbled the proudest of men. Jesus has raised up the weakest of men. Jesus has dismantled the strongest of men. And Jesus has restored the most broken of men. And our text this morning for Revelation 1 beholds the wonder of Jesus Christ. And if you're unfamiliar with the true meaning of Easter, then I hope you will see it this Lord's Day. And my prayer is that you would begin to cherish Jesus in and through your life. Revelation 1:1 reveals what God is up to with John when he writes, "In the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." The Apostle John has a responsibility of writing these things down that has been revealed to him. And it's not so much the unveiling of Jesus Christ as it is from Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving these things to the Apostle John. And yet in the midst of this unveiling from the Lord Himself of the things that will come, we must note how much attention is given to Jesus Christ Himself. And why? Why do we need to concern ourselves with that? First, because we find a description of Jesus in the immediate context of our passage. We have to consider it. If you ignore the character of Christ, it's going to strain the passage of its rich, deep meaning. To ignore the person of Christ will steal from us the treasures, even of this blessed doctrine of the resurrection. Ignoring the glory of Christ will cause us to remain in fear and hopelessness. And you'll see what I mean by that in a minute. I just read through the Gospels and ask yourself this question. When you read every chapter and every verse, who is Jesus Christ? And be prepared to be transformed by what you find out, because pondering the person of Jesus leads us to consider the whole scope of our lives, doesn't it? It will lead us to answer questions like, what is the purpose of my life? Why am I here? And what will happen to me after I die? Jesus answers those questions. Jesus will confront you with the issue of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And all of those things must be addressed in our lives. In the Revelation, John encounters the glorious, resurrected, and exalted Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Remember that John was with Jesus during his 3-year ministry. He watched and he heard him teach. He saw Jesus' compassion and his love for people. He witnessed firsthand Jesus' betrayal and his brutal attack and his shameless death. John was one of the first ones to witness the empty tomb. Another gospel will say it wasn't only Peter that went, but John and Peter were in a foot race to get there. John worshiped before the feet of the resurrected Christ when Jesus came back after his resurrection back to earth for 40 days to train his disciples. John was there. John knew Jesus well, and he confessed him that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed King, the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And now some 60 or more years have passed since Jesus died and rose from the grave and was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and the church had been established, and the church was facing persecution. John, in fact, is on an island called Patmos. He's not enjoying vacation time. He's not taking a siesta. But he has been exiled by the Roman emperor as a way to silence the apostles' preaching. John would not bow his knee to the Roman Empire, because the only one that John bows his knee to is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Roman emperor said, he's got to go. And it's here on this island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, Jesus delivers his revelation to be written down by the apostles. And I want you to notice verses 17 through 19. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, John says, as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John says, when I saw him. Who is him? The him is none other than Jesus Christ. And note how Jesus is both described by John and revealed by John respectively. Just follow through. And look in verses 8, chapter 1, verse 4. 4 through 8. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ." Now watch this. "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth, and they will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Catch the grandeur, if you would, of the very Son of God. Don't miss it. Don't miss that. I think it's interesting that John would say, beginning in verse 12, "And then when I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands as churches, and in the midst of them was" who? "The Son of Man." You know what this title does? It draws attention to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, back into the Old Testament, because when you read Revelation, you need to go all the way back into the Old Testament. The Son of Man, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, that declares that he is the Messiah, the King, is described as the ruler of the universe. Daniel says it like this: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." Now watch this. Listen to how he describes it. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion." It means it doesn't end. Presidents come to a close. Kings come to a close because they're mortal. But this Son of Man has a dominion and been given a dominion that is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. The kingdoms of the earth can be destroyed by the right missile, by the right bomb, by the right person. But it says that this Son of Man, his kingdom will last forever. It will never be decimated, never be destroyed. And here, one is coming with the clouds and receiving a mighty dominion. And the Messiah described in Daniel, in the pride of the prophet Daniel, is the Jesus in the Revelation. Someone has said that the Messiah is described as the ruler of the universe. The Son of Man is divine. He dwells in eternity, possesses ultimate authority, and is the sovereign of an indestructible kingdom. The picture expresses majesty and power and authority that no human being can equal. In this context, Jesus is the majestic Lord walking among the churches to reprove and encourage and command and commend them. John writes, when I saw him. That is, when I saw the eternal King, the everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, the ruler of the universe, when I saw him, when I saw the sovereign Lord, that ultimate authority, the indestructible one, the absolute supreme power, what happened to him? I fell as a dead man. This Jesus is said to be clothed with a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest, depicting dignity and a high standing of the Son of Man. He is a person of distinction, and John knew that. That the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, reminiscent of Daniel's description of God, whom the prophet calls the Ancient of Days. But here, John sees a passage to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? Jesus is God, and in him is full wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire. In Daniel 7:9, there God's throne was aflaming with fire, but here John applies it to the flame, to Jesus' eyes. John's intent is to say this, that nothing escapes the penetrating eyes of Jesus Christ. You may think you live your life in secrecy. You may think you hide stuff from people, thus you can hide it from God. But God penetrates your heart. He sees it every day of your life. You can't hide under the covers. You can't hide behind your work. You can't hide behind your marriage. Jesus Christ sees it. His eyes are like a flaming fire piercing you. Piercing you. And in his right hand, he says, he holds the seven stars. Right hand is a source of power and protection. God's right hand is indicative of possessing authority. That's why Psalm 110 verse 3 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Sit at my right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. It is said of Jesus by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3, he is a radiance of the glory. Jesus is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, listen, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty upon high. There's power. There's authority. There is safety in the right hand of God. As the psalmist would say in Psalm 44:3, not by their own sword, nor did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand, O God, your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you have delighted in him. Psalmist would say in Psalm 64:5, you have set a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to you to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. You give salvation by your right hand. There is protection. There is safety by thy right hand. And John says in that 16th verse, in his right hand, that is in the right hand, the powerful, authoritative hand of Jesus Christ himself. There is shelter, there is security, there is authority, there is power, and no one can crush that hand. It is strong. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, sharp double-edged sword came out from his mouth, symbolically representing that Christ spoken word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You remember this in Ephesians 6, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword. And Jesus, and John sees Jesus with a double-edged sword. And in his face was like the sun shining in full strength. From Jesus shines a light as bright as the sun. A sun not dimmed in any way, but in its fullest glory, in its brightest point. As the sun shines, you can't look upon it. How can we look and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and live? John falls as a dead man. It's impossible to look upon the face of Jesus. I love how one writer sums all of this up He says, notice that the Son of Man is here pictured as clothed with power and majesty and with awe and terror. The long robe, that golden belt buckled at his breast, that hair so glistening white that like snow on which the sun is shining, it hurts the eye. Those flashing fire eyes which read every heart and penetrate every hidden corner. Those feet glowing in order to trample down the wicked, that loud reverberating voice like the mighty breakers booming against the rocky shore of the Patmos. That sharp, long, heavy, great sword with two biting edges, that entire appearance as the sun shines in his power too, intense for human eyes to stare at. The entire picture taken as a whole is symbolic of Christ, the Holy One, coming to purge his churches and to punish those who are persecuting the church. I remind you that it says, when I saw him, what should we expect? We expect John to do what he did. He fell down as dead. It is the same response that Peter, James, and John gave at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Apostle John was overcome with the glory of Jesus. He is overwhelmed here with the glory and the holiness of Jesus as they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they fell as dead men. Now I want you to look to see what happens next. As the Apostle John is prostrated in fear before Jesus, it is Jesus. Notice this in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Jesus saw John. And he saw John with all his vulnerabilities and his fear. And he placed that right hand. You hear me? Listen. Place the right hand upon Jesus, upon John. The same right hand that sits at the majesty of God. The powerful hand, authoritative, protective, sheltering hand of Jesus reaches down and puts it on his shoulder. Jesus does not leave you. He does not forsake you. Jesus does not break you. He does not snuff you out. He wants you to shine. He wants you to be restored. It would have been enough for me, it seems like, if Jesus just placed his hand upon me. But it wasn't enough. Because Jesus does more than that. Jesus speaks words of assurance. And Jesus says to John, fear not. What does that indicate to us? John had some types of fear. I believe that fear was probably because he stood before holy, glorious God. He's not fearful of man. Man put him by the sovereign will of God on Patmos. John is not immune to persecution. Man can bring that, but his fear, I believe, is because the unholy has come to the presence of holy. And he has seen and he has witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ. And he falls as a dead man, and Jesus says, fear not, present imperative, stop fearing. You don't need to do it. It's the same type of fear in Matthew 14. The disciples were in the boat and the storm came and Jesus came walking on the sea. And the disciples were terrified, for they thought that they had seen a ghost. And hear the compassion of Jesus. Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. You remember Paul in Corinth in Acts chapter 18? He was discouraged. He was beaten up. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. There's the hand. And no one will attack you or harm you. Acts 23:11, Paul was in custody, and Luke tells us that the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome. Take courage. There's the hand. God doesn't leave. Jesus doesn't leave or forsake his people. He doesn't desert his people. He doesn't hurt his people. And what words are offered to Jesus, or to John? When I saw him, I fell down as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Present tense, imperative, that's a command. I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one and the living one. What words could be offered to John of assurance that he won't be truly a dead man if he were to stand up? Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." He begins and he completes. He is at the beginning and he is at the end of all of human history. Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." If I would remind you that in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the Jesus. That Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The God who is transcendent is not far away from his children. The God who seems, and people say he's so far away that we can't know him. Not only can we not, we can know him, but we know him personally. On the deepest, most personal level that you can know any person here in this room. That's our God. And that's the Jesus that laid his hand upon John the Apostle. People say they are true children of God. But the true children of God give more than just an occasional nod to God coming to church, or when they get through something, come out on the other end of something, they say, "Man, thank God." But their lives don't show that they, and reflect that they love God. The genuine children of God do not give some type of homebody acknowledgement to God, like we're on the same team. What do you reverence towards God? My homeboy, the man upstairs. The God I see is a God that John fell before as a dead man because there's so much glory. He's not our homeboy. He's creator and sustainer of the universe. We try to make God so relevant that we fail to see his glory. God is relevant. You don't have life without him. How relevant is that? Take God away, you stop breathing. I don't have to have some kind of band or somebody to make him relevant. He is relevant. I need to know about life. He has the answers to life. I need to know about death. He tells me about death. That is Jesus. He states it that I am the living one. Now, I don't believe this is a reference to his resurrection. I believe it's a reference to his person. Now I want you to think of this. It's in a context of assurance. John has fallen down, and Jesus reaches with a strong right hand. He says, "Fear not. Fear not. I'm the first and the last. I was here and brought humanity into existence, and I'm going to be to the end of it. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one." He needs assurance. Get up, John. Get up. He doesn't chide him. He understands him. So many people come flippantly through the doors of the church and say, "I want to worship. I'm ready to worship." And so many things today are done in the name of Jesus that are in irreverence. They don't bring honor to Jesus. "I'm the first and the last. I am the living one." You know what that speaks of? His person. Not his resurrection, his person. He states, I am the eternal, divine, the exact representation of God's being. I am the living one in contrast to the gods of paganism. Note that he does not say that he is alive, but that he is the living one, present tense. I am the living one who possesses eternal life. And that's why John can say in John 5, just hear me out, in John 5, 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so what I'm saying, Jesus brings assurance and comfort to John, who is in a place that he's overwhelmed with Jesus. And he says, fear not, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one, I'm the eternal one. That's me. That's me. It's not that Jesus is simply on my side. God lives in me. You can't get him out of me if I'm a true child of God. The Holy Spirit indwells me. He doesn't come and go, come and go, come and go. He stays. He makes permanent residency in the life of the believer. And from that permanent residency comes a life of evidence that I belong to him. What is John doing on the ground? What we will be doing also. He's a giver. Jesus is the giver of life. And the life he gives is eternal. He's the great I am. Now this is what sparked me. And we're bringing it to a conclusion. But listen to this. In verse 18, he says, I'm the living one, and then he says, I died. This is in a context of assurance. I died. Now, death itself doesn't bring me comfort. Death itself doesn't bring me assurance of anything. I hope he has more than this. But he died. He said, well, how? And this speaks of the cross of Jesus. I died. He makes a statement. I died. How does the cross bring me assurance? I'm in the presence of Holy God. John remembers when he died. The cross of Christ is not something you merely wear around your neck or draw on your paper or put bumper stickers on your car. The cross gives assurance because of what it accomplishes for sinners. I died. How ironic that the one who has life in himself, John 5, 26, and gives life to others, speaks of his death. The eternal one took on mortality. And this is a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And the death of Jesus was not some afterthought in the mind of God. It's not simply a plot for a good novel that you're reading. Jesus himself said, my death was necessary. You remember when he met with after his resurrection, he disclosed himself to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He says, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus' death was necessary. It was necessary to save sinners. I died. John is perking up. How can you not be reassured when the first and the last, the living one, puts his powerful hand upon you and he reminds him, I died. I died to redeem you, to deliver you through the price of my own blood, that we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what redemption means. Deliverance through the payment of a price. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But when the fullness of time came, had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Paul would say in Ephesians, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know what redemption does? It presupposes that we're in bondage. We're in bondage to our sin. The cross is assurance for us today, because He redeemed us and He reconciles us, bringing us back to God. Those who were alienated from God, now He brings us back to God through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, Romans 5. The cross brings me assurance because it was propitiation. He was my propitiation. He turned the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, He covered all my sin, yes, but at the same token, He did another thing. He satisfied the wrath of God. He turned the wrath of God, or He satisfied the judgment, the law of God, by turning the anger of God off of me. That's what Jesus did. The cross brings assurance because He became my substitute. This is all biblical teaching. It simply means that Christ suffered as a substitute. He took my place, resulting in Him paying for my sins. The worthy one died for unworthy ones. Mark 10:45, He came to give His life as a ransom for many. For our sake He made Him to be sin for us, substitution. By becoming a curse for us, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was delivered for our trespasses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why? Their substitution. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Get up, John. First and the last, I'm the living one. I'm the eternal God. I died so that you may live. Behold, I am alive forevermore. He triumphantly exults in life, and He says, behold, I am alive forevermore. The incontrovertible truth of Christ's resurrection causes every believer to rejoice in the power that Jesus has to open the grave and to raise the dead. That's what He tells us. Only Jesus has that power. I am the one who lives forever. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever and ever. That's our God. Glad He didn't stop it. He just died. I'm glad that Jesus just did not die. Nothing is accomplished if He just dies, because what shows that He is the Son of God with power in His right hand and He is worthy to sit at the right hand of God the Father is the fact that He was raised from the dead. Nobody else can speak that. No other religion, no other leaders of any religion can ever say that about their leader. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. Guess what? He'll never die again. He died once unto sin, and that's it. Jesus doesn't need to die again. His sacrifice was sufficient the first time. It is sufficient for your sins. You've come under the guise of Easter Sunday, but I'm telling you, you need to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem you, to deliver from your slavery to sin, to bring you back to God. He turned the wrath of God off of you through His cross by being your substitute, because you and I couldn't do it. He did it. I have the keys of death and Hades. Let's close. Possessing a key means having power and authority. No one on the face of the earth is able to claim power over death and Hades. Jesus, who triumphed over death and the grave, possesses the keys to unlock them. This morning, you're here, but it's not an act of vanity. You're the one, and you stand before the one, Jesus Christ, who is a power over grave, the grave, and the bodies that are in it. Do not marvel at this, Jesus said, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, he's not talking about people's deeds in life being the basis of your judgment. He is saying that anyone who has eternal life will give evidence by the deeds of their life. In other words, I know and you know who are believers as we look at their lives. By the way, John finally got up. Spoiler alert, verse 19. Jesus says, get up. Write down everything. You know what the promise of the person? See, I saw this morning. You know how he assures John by who he is and what he's done. He's the first and last, the living one. And all of those things we read about him. And then what he's done. I died and I rose and I am alive forevermore. And John gets up. And that's what he does. That's what the doctrine of the resurrection, the life, death, and burial of resurrection, is what it does for every believer. It gets us up. And Jesus says, write it. Write it. And that's what it does for us. We start writing, we start moving, we start ministering, we start loving people. The resurrection doesn't settle you, it gets you moving. It moves us. To devote our lives to people because we have devoted our lives to Him. Get up. Stand up, you who slumber. Rest in the person of Christ. Rest in the work of Jesus. And it propels you to move and to minister. Praise be to our God this morning. Let's pray together.